turning to Hebrews chapter 9. The first 14 verses today of chapter 9. We flew through chapter 8 quickly in one sermon. It wasn't a long chapter. We'll spend three sermons in chapter 9 beginning today. A quick word before we read it and then pray. The author of Hebrews, we'll find as we start reading the text, is in fact continuing an argument, which is why it's important to say something about it before we read it. He's continuing his comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the law of Moses and its priesthood, and the new covenant ushered in through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which we know as Christianity, by the way. In our verses for this morning, that's again Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, the author continues this comparison and contrast by looking a bit more deeply at the Old Covenant's tabernacle. Not a word we use often. That's the place where God came down to be amongst his people in the Old Covenant, and therefore the place where the priests served, mediating, standing between the holy God and his sinful people. We'll get to talk about the tabernacle today, and I know you were just wondering all week, I wonder if we get to talk about the tabernacle. Your wishes come true. And it is actually intensely fascinating, but you'll have to buckle up a little. Before we read the text, one more thing, and just helping to, what are we looking for even as we read it the first time? One thing to look for in particular as we read through these verses in chapter 9 is the place and prominence of blood. Look for it as we read the text. Look for it in the Old Covenant's priestly activities in the tabernacle, and then also look for its purpose in communicating and pointing to bigger realities beyond and greater than the Old Covenant and beyond the tabernacle. That is to the perpetual and futile spilling of blood of bulls and goats. Look for how all of that done in an earthly tabernacle made by human hands, by merely human guys, a system that could never truly bring us to God forever. Look for how that was all meant by God to create a crying out for a once for all time spilling of blood that could save sinners forever. No matter how you spin Christianity, there must be blood, or you don't have Christianity. But not the blood of bulls and goats. There is no Christianity, there is no salvation of sinners without the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, which signifies his sacrificial death in the place of those he came to save. Now, let's read it. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Looking for these things, and then we'll flesh it out. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray once again. Father, we ask your help here. We are removed from these things not only because of our sin, but because of our culture, where this isn't our culture. We don't know much, Father, about tabernacle and lampstands. So, Father, come and help us to see Christ. You have given this word in your word for the good of your people, and we trust ourselves now in your hand, that by your Spirit you'll teach us what we need to see, and that in the seeing you would be glorified and we would be built up, that our worship would go deeper as our knowledge of you increases, our love for you would grow. We ask you to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take this in three movements. It's a walk through the text. The first section, the first movement, we'll call it the tabernacle. And it's verses 1 through 5. We've just read the text. We won't read it again just yet. The tabernacle. It's very likely that his first hearers, the author's first hearers and readers, would not need what I'm about to do, at least in a small measure, that is, explain a little bit about the tabernacle. They were Jews, the first hearers. They were folks coming out of Jewishness to the light of Christ. So they knew the law, they knew the priestly system, they knew the temple, which was built or modeled after the tabernacle in the desert. They would not have needed anyone to explain anything, probably, about verses 1 through 5. But we do. The author tells us in verse 1 that the first covenant had a way that humans could, in some sense, at least in an incomplete way, approach God. It had a way that God had given to worship God. And it had a place on the earth to do that, given by God, called the tent in verse 2, also known as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a shadow, a copy of the picture or pattern shown to Moses of the true place of worship in heaven around the throne of God. You can read about that back in Exodus 25, where God showed him this picture. We don't know how that worked, but then Moses created the tabernacle on the earth based on the picture he was shown by God on the mountain. It also, by the way, was a portable picture, was the tabernacle. It was portable in that it was essentially a tent shrine that was always situated at the geographical heart of the people of God, that is Israel. All the tribes of Israel, when they were camped, camped in formation around the tabernacle, and it was then packed up and carried along wherever the Israelites went in their wanderings. And it was a picture, as well as being portable, it was a portable picture, in that it was given by God to be a copy again, or shadow of the heavenly realities, all of the tabernacle, even every little detail in it, and the all the little pieces and objects in it. All of it pointing to the priestly work of the one to come, Jesus Christ, and his work in the heavenly tabernacle, so to speak. Your study Bibles, by the way, if you have one, even maybe not study Bibles, just a normal Bible. I haven't had anything but a study Bible in so long. I don't know what pictures they put in there. But if your Bible has any pictures at all, there's a picture of the tabernacle, I bet you, especially if you have a study Bible. And just as an aside, it's worthwhile to take a peek here and there. Familiarize yourself with the tabernacle, especially as one tries to understand what is going on in texts like Hebrews 9. I realize the weakness of trying to describe it to you with words when you have pictures right there in your study Bible. And I realized that I have a screen behind me, but I didn't go to the trouble of projecting pictures of the tabernacle. This is a choice I have to live with the rest of my life. So the tabernacle was a portable tent shrine in the middle of the people of God. When approaching it, the first thing you would see would be a large wall of white linen forming a rectangle 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. This clean whiteness in the middle of a desert amongst the unclean, not ceremonially, but you know, there's no showers out there in the desert. So you approach this white cleanness, this purity, which communicates something of the nature of what's going on in it. And the purity required of anyone who would go in. And if you did go in, you would be in first the court of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself, the tabernacle proper, was a structure inside the courtyard. It was flat roofed, it was a flat roofed tent, 15 feet high, it's not that big, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. It was covered in layers of intricate woven tapestries of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and linen overlaid with two layers of animal skins, just the very best. Inside the tabernacle were two sections, two distinct rooms, completely separated by an ornate veil, curtain, woven of the same colors as before, but now added gold. and embroidered with cherubim. The heavy veil or curtain was supported by four golden columns set on silver bases. You getting the idea? A people wandering in the desert, hard to find water, and the most opulent thing they have is a tabernacle none of them can go into. Say something about what's going on there? The first room entered into when you enter the tent, the tabernacle, was called the holy place. And the second, the inner compartment, is called the most holy place, or oftentimes we recall it being called the Holy of Holies. It's these two rooms the author of Hebrews describes in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 9. Now, the author doesn't say much about the contents of the two rooms, except to simply name them. His purpose is not to go into detail about all of that. You get that just reading through it. He's not interested in stopping for a tour. He is purposing, obviously, to show the inadequacy of the whole of it and get quickly to Jesus. That's pretty obvious just in one reading of the text. So that's what we'll do this morning, along with him, save for just a few explanatory comments as we go through. So we'll read verses 2 through 5. I'll interject just a comment here or there, and then we'll move on with him and not dwell too long here. There'll be another time someday to talk at length about each of the elements and items in the tabernacle, I think. All right, verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand. I am the light of the world. And the table and the bread of the presence, I am the bread of life. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. Just so you know, I'm paying attention. That item was actually outside the Holy of Holies. But the smoke that would be brought in from it with the high priest became associated with what goes on in the Holy of Holies, even though it was just outside the Holy of Holies. Most commentators think that's why this author puts it in the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. You ever wanted to know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? This is that verse. This is the verse. There's some dispute about whether just the tablets were in there and the bud and the urn were always kept outside of it, but he says they were in it, so go with that. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's where God would, in effect, sit when visiting the tabernacle. And then he finishes there, verse 5. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I think he means because he wants to get on with it. He wants to keep moving in the argument. So now the author moves on, and so shall we. What he aims to show is the inadequacy of tabernacle worship, that is, the ineffectiveness of the whole tabernacle and priestly system. In what sense? To achieve true and forever forgiveness of sins for lost sinners. It was ineffective. It was inadequate for that. And he wants to show that. So, second header, verses 6 through 10, the inadequacy of tabernacle worship. The inadequacy of tabernacle worship, and therefore the inadequacy of the whole Old Covenant with regard to the forever forgiveness for sinners. So let's just highlight a few essential things about the worship of God carried out in the tabernacle, which we find in these verses. We'll read them again in a moment, but just to highlight something here quickly. The worship of God, the sacrificial system, the spilling of the blood of goats and bulls and calves and all sorts of things, it was continual. It was continual. This is a key feature now. Worshippers brought their sacrifices to the great bronze altar just on the inside of the court of the tabernacle. That's as far as they could ever go, just a normal guy like you and me. Or girl, probably guys. I didn't check that. Probably not girls. But they would come, at any rate, one after the other, continually. And it was done week by week, as priests were chosen by lot from the Levitical folks, the Levites, and it would be the high honor of their career to serve in the first room, the holy place. And that changed week by week. It's continual. It goes on and on. Common folks could not go there. In that first room, the holy place, priests continually tended to the seven lamps, morning and evening, keeping them full-flamed, and they continually stoked the coals on the altar of incense upon which they regularly dropped, that is, continually dropped handfuls of incense, filling the room with a delicious cloud, as it were. Weekly, the priests exchanged the bread with fresh bread, and then we're privileged to eat of the sacred loaves, this continually, week by week, day by day. Continual, you get that? One after the other, week by week, morning and evening, day and night, year after year, continually, the spilling of blood. And then perhaps the most prominent feature about the worship of God in the tabernacle was the once a year Day of Atonement, on which one priest, the high priest, would enter through the veil into the second room, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and only on that one day a year, but year after year after year after year. So do you get a picture here of anything close to resembling once for all time, sacrifice to end all sacrifices? Or are you getting a picture of futility? When will this blood stop? When would we ever achieve forever forgiveness in this system? And not only that, the picture isn't of unlimited access, is it? It's very much the picture of an extremely limited access. And this is where we turn now. Limited access. The inadequacy of the tabernacle worship of God, and therefore of the whole Old Covenant along with its priesthood, is highlighted, in fact, by this limited access. Let's read verses 6 through 8. 6, 7, and 8. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly, so just the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only, we're narrowing it down further, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So, I've already mentioned that the common folk simply do not become priests and enter the tabernacle at all, ever. Now, right inside the courtyard, yes, but not in the tabernacle itself. The two rooms, never. No way would just some random guy like me ever end up in there, close to God at all. Never. The most access a common, normal person would have would be that outer courtyard, and they would just be allowed in to give their sacrifice, and out you go. And that was a privilege to get that close. If you happen to be a Levite, and if you happen to be selected to become a priest, then if you were really fortunate, you'd get to go into the first section of the tabernacle, the first room, the holy place, and I understand it, once in your entire life, for a week. And if you won what amounted to the Levitical priesthood lottery, you might attain to high priest, but so few. And then you'd have access for a few blessed and tense minutes in the second section, the second room, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, just that one time on the Day of Atonement. The point of all this is clear and simple. Extremely limited access to God. Throughout the ages of the Old Covenant, during the time of the tabernacle and priestly system under the law of Moses, there simply was no direct access to God for the people of God. Period. This is the author, pastor, and theologian Andrew Murray. Quote, "The veil, the curtain, the veil was the symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come and worship and serve him, and yet he might not come too near. The veil kept him back at a distance. Love calls the sinner near. Righteousness keeps him back. The Holy One bids Israel build him a house in which he will dwell, but forbids them entering his presence there, lest they be consumed." It's fascinating, I think. It's not two different ways to get to God, the old way and the new way. There's one way, and the old way pointed to the new way. So limited access. In addition, limited effectiveness. So as inadequate as the access to God was under the old system, its ineffectiveness is really all the more striking. So we'll look at verses 7, 9, and 10. 7, 9, and 10. Let's read them. 7, 9, and 10, highlighting limited effectiveness. What did this worship in the tabernacle actually accomplish? And you might be surprised at how little. Verse 7 and the 9 and 10. "But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot, though, perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So let's catalog the descriptions of the limited effectiveness of the old covenant priestly system carried out in the tabernacle. Four things. First is in verse 7. The priest had to offer sacrifices also for himself. In other words, his mediatorial work was therefore limited, because part of mediating and sacrificial work that he did was for himself. That may not be a big one, but it's one the author highlighted earlier in Hebrews. It's worth highlighting here again. Second, verse 7. Also verse 7. The most ultimate and significant sacrifice is offered by the high priest. Note this. The most ultimate and significant sacrifices offered ever by the high priest in the tabernacle. Those offered in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, but once a year, were only for the unintentional sins of the people. That is, sins of ignorance. It's not for all the sins. The author of Hebrews is telling us that under the old covenant sacrificial system, there was no provision for forgiveness of premeditated sins. Now think to yourself. Could you pie chart it in your own life? Unintentional sins versus intentional sins? How would that work? I would just have to guess that there's a chance that the unintentional ones you might not even be aware of. And that most of the sinning I do is incredibly intentional. Don't you find that? I mean, maybe I thought a few minutes longer than I'm asking you to right now, but if you think about it, I can't let myself off the hook and say, well, I think these are mostly unintentional, sounds like a pretty good deal. I'm feeling like this doesn't cover anything for me. There was no provision for premeditated sins, that is, willful sins, which were referred to as sins of the high hand. You got to raise your hand, and there's intentionality in this. Raising your hand to God or to another person. You make a choice. That's almost all of my sin. And there was no remedy. Numbers 15 helps here. Numbers 15, 30 and 31. In the Old Testament, right, way back early. The Lord speaking, contrasting unintentional sins for which there is sacrificial provision and intentional ones for which there was not. Here's God speaking in Numbers 15. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that is, who sins defiantly, intentionally, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him, not the scapegoat. That's a remarkable thing here in Hebrews 9. Another evident limitation of effectiveness in verse 9. There is something in verse 9 that brutally highlights the inadequacy and ineffectiveness of the old covenant priests and tabernacle system with regard to the forgiveness and redemption of sinners. The author says that according to this arrangement, meaning the whole system, the whole setup, the gifts and sacrifices offered in the tabernacle could not perfect, that is, cleanse, purify the conscience of the worshiper. Now, how are we to understand this? And I think, pointing to my head and heart as I say that, I think verses 13 and 14 explain this, and we're jumping ahead of ourselves a bit here. But in saying that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, in verses 13 and 14, he writes that they could only ceremonially clean the outside of a person such that they could at least rejoin the corporate worship of the people of God. The outside of a person is what could be dealt with. Ceremonial cleanliness. Not the inside of a person. His or her conscience before God. Salvifically. Sin dealt with. That's a huge difference. He writes later in chapter 10, verse 4, He writes there, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see the intense limits of tabernacle, that is worship in the old covenant, under the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away your sins before the holy God, such that you'd be standing in front of him with a clean conscience. You could never do that. It would ceremonially clean you on the outside so that you could ritualistically participate with the people of God around the tabernacle. One more, I said four. This is the fourth example of the limits of the effectiveness of the tabernacle worship. It's in verse 10. And this is just really a confirmation of what we just saw in verse 9. The tabernacle priestly system deals, verse 10, quote, only with food and drink and various washings. This is the ceremonial stuff. Regulations for the body, not for the soul, imposed until the time of reformation. And that's not talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. It's talking about Christ. That is to say, it was a superficial thing. That is, a surface thing. Until the time of inward reformation would come. The time when, through the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Father would forever forgive his people's sins, working a cleaning in them from the inside out, the new birth, redeeming them from the curse of the law of sin and death forever. This was not available in the old covenant, in the tabernacle, through the priests of Levi. So the limitations of the old covenant's priestly system carried out in the tabernacle were incredibly profound. Profound limitations, designed to be so. Limited access, limited effectiveness. So if sinners were to ever truly be forgiven forever and enabled to be in the presence of God forever, cleansed from within and forever redeemed, sins paid for, there would need to be another way. And by God's design, all the limits of the old were shaping a Christ void in the world. And so that's where we land in verse 11 in our third main movement, the superiority of the new covenant, verses 11 through 14. Like Ephesians 2, 4, that great verse after we were dead in our verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, and everything changes. I wonder if Hebrews 9:11 will become for you, or might become for us, one of the glorious buts, there's no other way to say that, of the gospel, of the Bible. But God, look at verse 11, but when Christ, but when Christ appeared. This is a whole change in everything. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Let's stop there. With the appearance of Jesus Christ as high priest of the new covenant, the things foreshadowed and begged for in the Old Testament have become a reality. What was limited becomes extravagantly unlimited. What was achingly ineffective becomes perfectly effective forever. And it's not that the old is fixed, corrected. No, it's that the thing, or rather the person to which or to whom it all pointed has come. The old has served its designed purpose. It passes away. The picture pointed well, and its job is finished because the person in the picture is with us forever. So instead of limited access, we have extravagant access forever. And verses 11 and 12 describes that. The earthly tabernacle, again, was but a copy and shadow. Where Jesus did his high priestly work was in the heavens, the original, before the throne of God. His work was no futile, everyday, week by week, year by year work. No, his work, his sacrifice, was once for all time. Once into the true Holy of Holies, and a one-time and forever sacrifice. It is himself, offered once for all time, for all the sins of all of God's people, forever. And the reason this could be, and now it gets bloody again, and we can't help it. It's the way it is. It's the way Christianity is. It's the way the salvation of sinners works. The reason that he could do this is because of the superiority of his blood. His was the blood of the perfect God-man, the second person of the Trinity, become flesh, dwelling among us, perfectly in that flesh and blood, fulfilling all righteousness, never sinning, and then offering himself sacrificially as the God-man on the cross in our place. His blood was not ordinary blood. Well, I think if you put it underneath a microscope, I would think it'd be normal. That's not the point here. By God's Spirit, and because of who Jesus was and is, his blood was no ordinary blood. It was not the blood of bulls and goats, that's for sure. It was the blood of the Son of God. And this is right at the heart of how God planned to save sinners, and right at the heart of the good news. His blood is superior in every conceivable way. And without it, there is no salvation. And it, that blood, that sacrifice, that sacrificial substitutionary death, with it, through it, by it, he secured an eternal redemption for all of God's people. That is, through it, by it, with it, he forever won them out of slavery to sin. Jesus didn't just slip into the earthly most holy place, the Holy of Holies, amidst a protective cloud of incense for a few tense moments to breathlessly perform a merely outward ritual sprinkling and then run out until the next high priest came along next year. Instead, and here, in a sense, we are on holy ground. As we describe biblically, the endlessly profound and holy high priestly work of Jesus Christ. He came into the heavenly Holy of Holies, the true temple made not with human hands, the throne of God above, having already before that poured out his own precious blood on the earth from the cross once and for all time. And there, in the heavenly places, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, never more to leave, forever interceding for all who embrace him as Savior and Lord and treasure Everything about the tabernacle, everything about the Levitical priesthood, everything about the old covenant is fulfilled in one person. One amazing God person forever. And truth be told, this is all way beyond description. And the implications of it are astonishing and wonderful for sinners. Starting here, the way is now opened for us to go with Christ into all the holiest places of God's presence. Under the old, only the Jewish high priest could go into the shadow of the Holy of Holies of God's presence, and that but once a year. The rest of the time, there was that veil preventing entrance and protecting humans from the place where the glory of God only visited. But when Jesus breathed his last breath on that cross, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What happened? The author of Hebrews puts it this way later in Hebrews 10. He writes, "We have confidence, therefore, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," he writes, that is, through or by means of his flesh. And again, our text from Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the heavenly holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And there, and in this way, he secured an eternal redemption." So, extravagant access forever. And in verses 13 and 14, we have perfect effectiveness forever. We don't have limited effect, we have perfect effect forever. Verses 13 and 14, we'll read them. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more," it's one of those great "how much more" arguments, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, quickly, considering that the blood of goats and bulls, as well as the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, which is a thing that had to be done in certain situations, considering that the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, it's almost like a tongue twister, could actually make a person ceremonial clean on the outside. That's kind of an interesting thing that could be. The argument is, how much more can the blood of the Son of God, aided along by the Holy Spirit as the Son offered himself without sin to God the Father, how much more can the blood of the Son of God purify the inside of a person? That's the argument. And that's what is available in the new covenant, which wasn't available through the old. That is, deep, glorious, forever forgiveness through the superior blood of Christ. For all who by God's grace believe, we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1. The forgiveness of our trespasses. And the purpose of this, the purpose of all of this, at the end of verse 14, there's that little phrase that's sort of tacked on. Those interesting words, "to serve the living God." It doesn't say to escape hell or to be with grandma forever, or to play golf and have fun all the time. All those things might be true in heaven, I don't know. to serve the living God. And it strikes me that that phrase could only be attractive to someone who has seen God in part through Christ, by God's grace. You mean all this, and then I gotta serve him? It strikes me that an unspiritual view of that would be that it's just not all that appealing. Is it appealing to you? You ought to be growing in that way. What does it mean? What does it mean? Jesus redeems, Jesus covers sin, Jesus saves, Jesus takes to God in heaven forever so that the saved can serve the living God. What's that all about? Don't forget that this is all in the context of priesthood and temple and worship. The purpose of cleansing in the Old Testament was that the people might be set apart, cleaned, consecrated again to God's service. The new covenant promise of a new heart, of God putting his law within his people's minds and hearts, of God putting away their sins forever, is so that they might serve him in all of life worship forever and ever, walking in his will forever and ever, which is why we were created in the first place. And it is the blood of Christ, the superior blood of Christ, that can and has effected all of this for God's glory and our joy in him through his Son forever. Have you noticed how much the old hymns sing about blood or ask us to sing about blood? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All my hope and peace, nothing can for sin atone. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is nothing for sinners to do if they are wise, if they see, but to turn to Jesus, whose blood has all the power to cleanse us from our sins, and he will save us to the uttermost and bring us to God. He is truly the way in this sense, the way through the curtain, the way to God. And there is no life except through him. Apart from this coming to him for all that God is for us through Christ, we are lost and without hope. So Jesus and his blood, the only hope for sinners. Don't waste the knowing of this. Jesus and his blood, the only hope for sinners. More next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your revelation of yourself and your ways and your plan of salvation for sinners. Revelation of all this through your word. Help us, Father, to be convicted of these truths, of our sin, and perhaps for some here to come to Christ for the first time, turning from sin and turning in faith to him, embracing him as this Savior and Lord and treasure. And for those of us who've, by your grace, been walking with Christ for some time, captivate us anew by all that you are for us and all that you've done for us through Christ our Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.